Dear congregation, post-communion, there are several things we need to remember. The first that is often forgotten is that God's people will again be attacked by the devil. The devil doesn't only attack us before the Lord's Supper, but also after the Lord's Supper. You remember, immediately after Jesus' first institution of the Holy Supper, we read that the disciples were arguing who was the greatest, and Jesus said to them, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." So, be not surprised, those of you who have come for the first time also, be not surprised if after the Lord's Supper, you feel a peculiar sense of satanic buffeting. It's quite possible. As Satan, in his jealous rage against the children of God, and do remember that Satan's number one object now is you. He can't touch Christ. Christ is in heaven. So, don't be surprised when he strives to gain the mastery over you again, afflicts you in one way or another. But at the same time, don't despair on that account. That too, like our sins and all the things we heard of this morning, we must take straight to Christ and plead his promises. There hath no temptation taken hold of you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Those are the kinds of promises to bring to God post-communion under the buffetings of Satan. But secondly, we need to remember post-communion to look to a triune God, to the Heavenly Father, in his sustaining graces, to the Son of God and his constant stream of grace coming out of his intercessions, and to the Holy Spirit and his sustaining, sanctifying work in the soul. We need to understand that our salvation is entirely dependent on the triune God. We desperately need every person of that Trinity. Our faith is particularly centered, isn't it, on the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of faith. But through Christ, you see, that faith runs, as it were, to the Father and to the Spirit. And so we believe in a triune God. And it is this triune God and His grace and His blessing that we need always. But in a peculiar way, post-communion. You see, I mentioned already in prayer, the Lord's Supper is not done. The Lord's Supper has to be lived out. And how do we live it out? How do we live out the Christian life? We live it out by a triune God's grace shown to us and worked within us. And so we need a Trinitarian blessing. And it's that we want to begin this afternoon to look with you at from the closing words of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So our theme is the threefold Trinitarian blessing of the New Testament. And that blessing is obvious in its points. They're the points of our text. Point one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, the love of God the Father. And point three, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Now this afternoon, we want to look only in this short message at the first of these, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in subsequent messages, Sabbath afternoon or morning or evening, I'm not sure yet, we will try with God's help to look at the other two as well, the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The words of our text before us this afternoon are familiar words, beautiful words. We hear them every Sunday. And the question is sometimes asked about these words. When the minister pronounces them with raised hands upon the congregation, what does that mean? Does a minister have the authority to bless the people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, there is a vital Christian tradition in the 17th century that says yes to that question. There was a group of Presbyterians who met in London in 1654 to defend themselves against the claims of the Anglicans. And they came to this conclusion, ministers must pray for, but also must bless the people in the name of God. And they affirmed at that meeting that the Lord wouldn't allow the blessings of His faithful servants to be frustrated. But really, they were just echoing the Westminster Assembly, which had said just 10 years before, it belongs, quote, it belongs to the office of pastor to bless the people from God. Well, that is what Paul is doing here, isn't he? He is blessing the Corinthians from God. Now, we are not pretending, of course, that ordained ministers today have the same kind of apostolic authority that Paul had. But when the divine call comes to a minister of the gospel, and on behalf of the congregation, in his ordained capacity, he pronounces this blessing. He does so earnestly. He does so earnestly even if his sermon has been a failure. Because this blessing is true. God expresses His blessing upon His people through His ordained servant. So our text words this afternoon are in the first place not a prayer so much as they are a divine benediction. Now this blessing contains no magical powers, but it is one of the uses of the keys of the kingdom which God gives to ministers of the gospel. We heard about those keys a few weeks ago from Lord's Day 31. The kingdom being shut out, through preaching, the kingdom of God shutting out unbelievers, and through that same preaching, the kingdom of God including and embracing those who believe in Christ alone for salvation. Well, this very benediction does that as well. The implication is here that God's blessing is pronounced upon His people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That doesn't mean sundry and mixed audiences, but that all there means all those who repent and believe. All those to whom this letter was written. It was written to penitent believers. And so Paul wants to set before us that if we are repenting and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, this very benediction includes us. And under every worship service, God pronounces His blessing upon His people. But if we don't know these things, every time, you see, the door is again shut for us as long as we remain in our present impenitent and unbelieving condition. Now, this full text, which we hope to consider on three occasions, is of course a ringing endorsement, a strong affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God, And He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. Every person is divine. Everyone is equally God. And yet there's only one God. Well, we know that very well, of course. But what I want to draw your attention to here is the order of the names. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is first? The Father is here placed second, and the Holy Spirit placed third. That is different, of course, than the order at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go forth and baptize all men in the name of the Father, all those who repent and believe, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, we find yet another order. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, so the Spirit comes first. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, referring to Jesus. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. So there you find the third person of the Trinity first, the second person second, and the first person third. Now we call the persons of the Trinity, we call the Father the first person, the Son the second person, and the Holy Spirit the third person, not obviously because they're always listed that way, but we call them that way out of a logical procession. Salvation is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Thought by the Father, bought by the Son, wrought by the Spirit. There's a kind of logical order that allows us to say, rightly, theologically, the Father is the first person, the Son the second person, the Spirit the third person. But beautifully, the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament sometimes intermingles that order in different ways to show us that this is not an order of hierarchy, but this is a logical order among equals. This is an order of equality. And so here too, we find a surprising order. The priority being given here to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is set on the foreground. But that doesn't mean that the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit are in any way less significant. It's just the order that Paul was directed to write by the Spirit on this particular occasion. Now when Paul leaves the Corinthians after writing two letters to them, he has a difficult time. You sense that in other letters too, don't you? You sense how difficult it is for Paul to say goodbye to the saints whom he loves in different churches. And so often he lingers and he gives various practical advices. He tells them to greet so-and-so and to give so-and-so a kiss and to be watchful and be prayerful. And he's lingering. It's all good advice. It's wonderful advice. But Paul has such a love that it's difficult for him to say goodbye. And what a blessing it is when we have friends like that, spiritually, that we have a difficult time saying goodbye to. And we find ourselves lingering on because there's a fellowship, there's a union of kindred spirits in the Lord. And we can truly say of such friends, we love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, sometimes when people come to each other or visit each other or leave each other, they leave behind something. They leave behind a bouquet of flowers or a good book. Or a warm embrace. Or a basket of fruit. Well, Paul leaves something special behind to the Corinthians. He leaves a Trinitarian benediction. Better than a basket of fruit. Better than a good book even. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It's one of his most triumphant, glorious, beautiful farewells. Paul had a special relationship with the Corinthians. It was, from an external perspective, it was almost a love-hate relationship, wasn't it? He was constantly being despised by the Corinthians, and he was constantly having to correct them as a father. And yet there was this love that flowed from him. And he had to defend himself, and he had to admonish them, and he even says in this epistle several times that it's probably good he wasn't there in person. He might have been too sharp. So he has a very strong fatherly relationship. And this makes his saying goodbye all the more difficult, all the more challenging. Sometimes it's easier to say goodbye to an obedient child than a disobedient child. Sometimes when you have to discipline a disobedient child, it's hard to leave that child. As there's reconciliation, we want to linger on with that child. Well, that's what Paul does here. He lingers on, and as he lingers on, his heart just fills with love for these Corinthians. And he sees so clearly what they need. They need the blessing of a triune God. And that's what we all need, congregation. That's what your best spiritual friends need. This is the best thing you can wish one another. But here, you see, God pronounces this through Paul's apostolic authority upon the Corinthians. These wayward, unworthy Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Not may be with you all, or perhaps be with you all, or if it may only be with you all, but be. It's a pronouncement. It's an imperative. It's a declaration. A proclamation. This triune God will be with you all, you Corinthians who don't deserve it. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. A lot of infidelity. A lot of wrong handling of discipline cases. A lot of immaturity. Paul dealt with all these things. They also were prone to be idolaters of ministers, to pick one out over another. Paul, Cephas. Paul deals with that. All kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. But what happens? Well, Paul says, you need the Trinitarian blessing. And here it is. I have authority from God to give it to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And somehow, in some way, we can't put it into words, all the admonition that Paul has been giving, all epistle long, all the troubles in the Corinthian church, everything comes to a head. And here is a resolution of it all. Here's the answer to it all. The Trinitarian blessing of the New Testament. You know, when you have trouble with someone or difficulties and you iron things out and you move through all the troubles and you end well and your spiritual ties perhaps are cemented more than ever before. You end well and all the other trials and troubles can be forgotten. And you can say, we meet one another under the Trinitarian blessing. We're two sinners. But we've had our disagreements. We're two sinners who need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who need the love of God, who need the communion of the Holy Ghost. And there you meet. And there you find bonds of fellowship. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Well, this is what happens here. Paul and the Corinthians meet under this Trinitarian bond. And may I say to you, this afternoon, congregation, no matter what you experienced or didn't experience this morning, we may all meet one another in our poverty, in our riches, in what we miss, in what we possess, in what we long for, in what we have. We may all meet each other. If things are right in our soul, we may meet each other under this Trinitarian need. You and I desperately need all three aspects of this blessing. Now let's focus then just on the first, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Paul exalts him. Always. And how he loves to use his names. Today you often hear people only use the name Jesus. Almost all sermon long, some preachers Never use Christ, never use Lord. Paul's not that way, is he? When he speaks of his Savior, he likes to use all three of those most special names. Lord, God of God, the Almighty. Jesus, the personal name. Savior from all our sin. Christ, the Anointed, to be my prophet, my priest, and my king. Well, he says, this is what you need, first of all, Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, your relationship with the Father, your relationship with the Spirit will only flounder. So Paul brings Christ to the foreground. And he gives Christ a priority here. He says, this is the only place to put Christ. He's exalted above every other name. He reigns supreme from the midst of the throne of God. He's the governor of the whole universe. He's the head of the church. He's what you need, Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, what is this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace, you know what grace is. Grace is undeserving favor. Unmerited favor. Actually, we can say it stronger. Grace is giving favor when the opposite has been deserved. It's not just something unmerited, but it's something demerited. We could say grace is God's demerited favor. Because we have demerited it, and He gets favor despite what we have done. That's a better way to put it. You see, if we just stick with a traditional definition that grace is unmerited favor, you leave the impression that people are neutral. They just haven't earned it. And God gives His favor to neutral people. It's not merited. Grace is not that. If you come to me, if two of you came to me, and I said, well, I'll give you, well, let's say three of you came to me, and I'd say to you, I'll give you all $500 at the end of the day. And one of you worked very hard. You earned a great deal of it, at least. I gave it to you. You could say at least part of this was merited. I earned it. The second of you did nothing, but didn't do anything to offend me. And I gave you the $500 still, it would be unmerited favor. But if the third of you were to do something horrendous against me that day, instead of working for me, and I still gave you the $500, you see, that would be grace. And when Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, Corinthians, you have spoiled so much. You have sinned so much. You've been a very difficult church, Corinthians. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is for demeriting sinners. It's for rebels. It's for outcasts. It's for unfaithful, unlovable people. And I pray God that this grace of the Almighty God, the personal Savior, the Anointed of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing His goodness in His Son to people who deserve only severity and have no reason to expect anything but severity. Now, we have no reason to expect anything but severity. Because of who we are, because of what we've done, because of our wretched sinfulness, even because of the way we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. I'm sure every one of us has sinned at some point in that service. Did you honor God every single moment of that service? Well, you sinned. So what do we need post-communion? We need a continued stream of the grace of God to those who deserve severity. Grace, what does grace mean? Grace means pardon for the guilty and compassion for the miserable. For people who don't deserve it at all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to a number of specific things, and I want to spend most of the rest of the time unfolding a few of these things for you. First of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to His mercy and to His active love. It's by grace that He forgives a woman of her many sins so that she weeps before Him and pours fragrant oil over Him and dries His feet with her long hair. It's by grace that He says to a thief, a dying thief alongside Him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And it's by grace, my friend, that you partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, if you did so in truth, and tasted once again the active and merciful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace displays the wonderful, attractive character of our Savior. The Lord Jesus wasn't awkward around people. He wasn't reserved. He wasn't mean. He wasn't unkind. He was accessible to everyone. He held children in His arms. He entered people's homes for meals. There was a leper who had been exiled for years from being with people, and Jesus went right over and touched him. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His winsome attractiveness for the most undeserving of sinners. He sat down with publicans and sinners. This man receiveth sinners. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Savior, this God-man, has the strength to totally change people, to change brash young fishermen like Simon into godly Peters, to change a Pharisee like Nicodemus, to change a cruel bigot like Saul of Tarsus. It is His omnipotent grace that transforms sinners. And that grace is available to transform sinners just like you and me also. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we need to save our souls. That grace does everything for us, and that grace means everything to us. Paul says elsewhere, we are called by grace, we believe through grace, we are sanctified by grace, we are strengthened through grace, we experience serving grace to the Lord, we experience suffering grace from the Lord, we experience sufficient grace. There's no end to it. It's all the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, it is this grace that identifies with God's people in their every grief and in their every need. It is this grace that attracts the believer to return to Jesus again and again. Because you see, Jesus again and again shows Himself to be omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient in His grace. His grace is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. There is no weariness in the believer's life from coming to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this grace that keeps me from falling. It's this grace that presents me faultless before God's presence with exceeding joy. Whatever I need and whatever is good for me, it all flows to me from the abundant grace that Jesus Christ supplies.
And whatever is bad for me, whatever I must be kept from, it is only that grace that...
We sing that so beautifully, don't we? I believe it's in Psalter 426. Verse 3, the Lord is just, His grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy He fulfills His word. Well, this is what Paul is pronouncing upon the Corinthians. And this is what God pronounces upon His people after Lord's Supper in particular. After they've examined themselves and partaken, as Paul refers to earlier in this chapter. This bottomless, boundless, free ocean of grace. If you and I were to take a bucket, boys and girls, if you were to take a bucket with a big spoon to Lake Michigan tomorrow, and you were to begin to empty Lake Michigan into this bucket, spoonful by spoonful by spoonful, and suddenly you were beginning to think, oh, I better not do this. I might empty the lake. No, you wouldn't empty the lake. You wouldn't have to worry about emptying the lake, would you? You could carry on with your spoonfuls your whole lifetime. And you wouldn't even make a dent in Lake Michigan. Nobody would notice that there was less water in the lake. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, imagine a man standing on a mountain and saying, I breathe in so many cubic feet of air in a year. I'm afraid I shall ultimately inhale all the oxygen that surrounds the globe. Surely, the earth on which the man was standing might reply, my atmosphere is sufficient for thee. I should think so, Spurgeon goes on to say. Let him fill his lungs as full as ever he can. He will never breathe all the oxygen. And nor will you ever empty Lake Michigan into your bucket with your spoon. Spurgeon then concludes, doesn't it make unbelief seem altogether ridiculous so that you laugh it right out of your house? Our Lord feeds all the fish in the sea and all the birds in the air and all the cattle on the hills. He guards the stars and upholds all things by the power of His hand. Isn't His grace sufficient for you? And if your burdens were 10,000 times heavier, wouldn't His grace still be fully sufficient for you? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see what Paul is saying? Is this grace is limitless, Corinthians. This grace can solve every problem you have, every sin you've ever committed, every need you will ever face. This grace is like the waves of an ocean coming in. It keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And when it comes, exhaustively, it gives yet more, and then yet more. Jesus Christ never stops giving. When He was risen from the dead, He came to those wandering, backslidden, forsaking, sleeping, Christ-rejecting, Christ-denying apostles, and He said to Mary, go tell my brethren, I will meet them in Galilee. He's not ashamed to own people who were so weak and so frail and so betraying as His brothers. And to those very men who had seen His miracles and heard His teaching and then meanly abandoned Him to His tormentors, He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I will trust you with my message to sinners. Trust you who just proved yourself untrustable. This is His grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to you, dear believer, 10,000 times, and every time undeserved, and it keeps coming. And it's out of this grace that we live. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let me give you one more point before we sing. It's this grace that protects us every day. It protects us every day. How embracive is that protection? Down to the hairs of your head, Jesus said. It's all embracive. In the microscopic world of the cells of our human bodies, the gracious Lord Jesus Christ is constantly monitoring everything about us and scanning us and destroying all life-threatening germs and preserving us day by day till our life's work is over. I think every parent looks at his spouse and says, isn't it a miracle that all our children are still alive? How many falls, how many sicknesses, how many things could have destroyed? Even this in a common way is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times we're spared, I'm sure, and don't even realize it. There's a wonderful story about Roland Hill, one of the great 19th century preachers, a contemporary of Spurgeon. And he had a gardener who was a terrible man, a crook, arrested for many burglaries, but of course Hill didn't know that. And when he was finally put in jail, Hill went to see him in prison. And the man confessed to many other crimes to Roland Hill. And finally Hill looked at him and said, "But how come you never robbed me? You had ample opportunities to rob me and to kill me. Why did you do it to all these other people and not to me?" Well, the gardener replied, "You don't know how many times I hid behind different objects waiting for you to go to bed when your house would be in darkness. How many times I was ready to steal from you, even to injure you. But every time I somehow couldn't do it. Something said inside of me, 'He's a man of God. This is a house of prayer. If I break in there, I will surely be caught.'" He was being spared, protected by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this grace is always active. How many times we're protected by this grace? In our travel. Perhaps you know of John Witherspoon, one of the early presidents of Princeton, one of the early signers of the Declaration of the Independence, the only sound conservative reformed man to do so. One day a man rushed into his office and he said, "Dr. Witherspoon," the story is told by A.A. Hodge, by the way, he says, "Help me to thank God for His wonderful providence. My horse ran away and my buggy was dashed to pieces on the rocks, and behold, I am unharmed." "Well," Dr. Witherspoon says, "that's wonderful. But I know a providence 1,000 times better than that. I've driven over that rocky road to Princeton hundreds of times, and my horse never ran away. And my buggy was never dashed to pieces." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's that grace that keeps us. It's that grace that surrounds us. It's that grace that permeates us. It's that grace that fills us. It's that grace that gives everything to us. Just one more thought of what this grace does for us, and then a few applications relative to the Lord's Supper. This grace, finally, upholds us in the greatest trials. It upholds us in the greatest trials. You heard, of course, of the Christian named Polycarp, who lived in Smyrna when the fires of persecution broke out in Asia Minor in the 2nd century. He's brought before the magistrate. He's accused of being a Christian. The magistrate, being moved by his age, he was about 85 years old, be reluctant to condemn him, says, "Polycarp, just once, say, 'Lord Caesar,' and just offer a little bit of this incense, and I'll let you go. Save yourself." "Thou knowest," says Polycarp, "I'm not going to do what you advise me." So they lead him to the arena, where again the proconsul urges him to deny the faith. "Have respect for your age," he says. "Take the oath and I will release you. Curse Christ and call Caesar Lord." Polycarp testifies of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the King who saved me? The King with a capital K." And so they brought him to the stake. And as the flames consumed his body, his voice could be heard, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour." Now where does he get such courage? Where is such trust? Where is such submission? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was with him. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, notable martyrs of the English Reformation, died similarly. Circumstances of harrowing brutality. Scholars in the last few years have found an ancient sheet in which the Oxford bailiffs, two men by the name of Winkle and Wells, listed the following items to be purchased to burn them to death. 3 loads of wood faggots, 12 shillings. One load of fir faggots, 3 shillings and 4 pence. The carriage of these 4 loads, 2 shillings. A post, 1 shilling. 2 staples, 6 pence. 4 laborers, 2 shillings and 8 pence. It's a chilling list, isn't it? But they went right ahead and they did it. And what happens? Well, the older man says to the younger, in the words of perpetual remembrance, as they reach the funeral pyre in Oxford, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest trial." Why all this? Why am I making such a long list of things? I want to leave you with this impression this afternoon, friend, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for every trial you will ever face in your entire life. Also for those things that go against you, and those things you can't make any sense of, and those things that hurt and give you pain, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for every need. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean things will always go your way. Doesn't mean you'll have an easy life. Doesn't mean you won't go to the stake. But it does mean that the Savior will take care of everything. That's the beautiful thing about being a child of God. About resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. About being a communicant, a true communicant of this earthly Lord's Supper. There is a peace that passes all understanding because I know that no matter how little I know and what I don't understand or how many riddles my life has, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace will surround me and take care of me and will make all things turn together for good. Down to the very hairs of my head. Everything is numbered. Everything is under His control. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now that means with regard to the Lord's Supper, a couple things. Let me just list them for you briefly and then we'll close. It means, first of all, that we should have a joyous, humble gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Gratitude for His goodness to us since the last Lord's Supper. Gratitude that we may partake of His benefits at His Holy Supper. Gratitude for His promises that come to us and are handed to us personally in the Lord's Supper. Gratitude for the desire, experience of the Lord's Supper to surrender our lives back to Him. That too is His grace working in us. Gratitude for the company of God's people that surround us. That we're not alone in this church and in this city. That there are others like-minded that we may bond with in the things of God. But gratitude most of all, that I may have fellowship with the Lord Himself. There's nothing so beautiful as a reconciled Father, a redeeming Son, and a sanctifying Spirit. And nothing causes the Christian so much joy as the gratitude of seeing the triune God as the God of my salvation. Secondly, this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to open our eyes to how lovely God is and how beautifully one-sided His grace is. How unconditional that grace is. That ought to fill our hearts with love back to God. In the Lord's Supper, you see, even though we give ourselves back to God silently, there's no merit in that. All the merit, all the wine and all the bread comes from that coming and giving, that coming and giving, that coming and giving Savior who keeps coming, who keeps giving. It's all His work. He's the host. He's the giver. We're just receivers. It's all His love. It's all His grace. Every attribute of God we saw in the Lord's Supper this morning. His righteousness. Therefore Christ had to die. His goodness. His holiness. His will, His majesty, His glory, His omnipotence, His wisdom. It's all there. In the signs and the seals. And it's all salted with grace to His people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper ought to work within us a holy despising and abandoning of the world. How can we go out today? How can we go out tomorrow and serve this poor, perishing world and be attracted by its ugly and homely and banal lusts when our Savior has shed His blood for us and died for us and given all for us? Oh, we ought to say like Joseph, how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The Lord's Supper ought to stir up in our hearts, in response to the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy hatred for every sin. We ought to see the love of the world as an adulterous love. And we ought to say, farewell world, and welcome Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, this grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to stir up within us a desire to publicly manifest, not just at the table, but to publicly manifest among those in whose midst we walk, this grace. To manifest this grace in love, in humility and meekness, and in benevolence to others. Others ought to be able to see from us the image of Christ, the open epistle of God's grace. God's grace reflected in us. God's grace transcribed in the midst of this world. Oh, how shy we are. So shy to speak up for the Lord. It ought not so to be. We ought to have more courage and more strength. Away with spiritual dullness. Think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it does for you and who He is for you, go out and speak well of the Savior. Confess His name. Speak to others. Show others His superabounding love and grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.